Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome again this week as we enter in to the life of Jesus through the narrative of the book of Mark, the gospel of the servant Savior. If you're new here to RBC, since October of last year, we've been walking through the book of Mark verse by verse, something that, Lord willing, we hope to be doing every single Sunday from this pulpit for all of 2026. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter who's preaching. It doesn't matter the messenger that happens to be up here in this pulpit week by week. But really the thing that matters most is that the message of Jesus is preached and proclaimed week in and week out, which we are steadfastly determined to do here at RBC. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it now to the book of Mark. You're going to find our text there this morning on page 840 of the Pew Bibles. We're in Mark 5. A couple months ago, we considered the very first sermon, an introductory sermon on the book of Mark, back in October, the whole of the book of Mark. And we learned during that time that Mark chapters 1 through 8 are all about Jesus establishing his authority as the Messiah sent from God the Father to save the people from their sin. That's the whole point of chapters 1 through 8, Jesus establishing his authority. And over just the last few weeks, as we've looked at a unit of three accounts that show off Jesus' unique authority as a Messiah. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Look back at these in your Bible with me. 2 weeks ago, when we were in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, we looked at the account of Jesus calming the storm, which displayed Jesus' power and authority over natural things. And then last week, Pastor Dan taught us from chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, as we saw Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, which displayed Jesus' power and his authority over the spiritual. And this morning, from 5, 21 to 43, we're going to see Jesus' power over the physical. And before we get any further on in the book of Mark, you have got to catch this, okay? Here, Jesus is asserting his power over every square inch of his natural creation, where he himself created it and governs it for his glory. But also, Jesus is declaring in this section his full authority over every power in the spiritual realms, thereby proving his rule and his reign and dominion over all powers and principalities in and through himself. And again, as we'll see powerfully this morning, Jesus has full authority even over our physical beings, proving that even our physical bodies are governed by Jesus. So whether in sickness or in health, whether in life or death, as we just sang, even our very selves are to be given over for the sake of his glory. So with that as an introduction, let's pray now as we approach the Lord and his word and ask for his help. Lord God, we worship you as a faithful Father this morning. You are eternally reliable. Lord, you are steadfast and immovable. You're unwavering in your character and your nature. Father, when you promise to do something, you are faithful in accomplishing it. When you speak your word to promise something that's going to happen, you, Lord, are the one that enacts it and actually brings it to pass. Not even one word of your good promises have ever failed, Lord. And you are immutable in that your nature in this regard will never change. So, Lord, as we turn now to your reliable and true and unchanging word, we ask that you would show us more of your faithfulness. We pray that as desperate ones in need of more faith, that you, the faithful one, would grant us our desire to receive more from you in the places where our faith might be lacking. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Faith for the Desperate. And here's the big idea of Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. It's the very thing that we're going to see from beginning to end in this passage. The big idea is this. Jesus responds to desperate faith by meeting us in our deepest distress to provide hope beyond the grave. And as we consider this text before us, through this message, I want you to discern the answer to two questions as we go throughout. The first question is this that I want you to have running in the back of your mind. Number one, when we are desperate, what does faith in Jesus actually look like? And then second, I want you to ask this question. When our faith is desperate, how does Jesus respond? Let's look at this powerful narrative here, starting in Mark 5, verse 21. Read along with me here. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, surprisingly, we're just going to stop right there for a moment, okay? We didn't get too far into the text yet. You're like, man, this is going to be a long sermon. You can probably recall from the teaching last week, and even just a few weeks ago, that after Jesus taught in parables on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 4, he called his disciples to take a boat to the east side. And it's there on that journey across the water where they encountered this storm that Christ calmed, right? And as they landed on the east side, the next morning, Jesus healed this demon-possessed man, and he threw the evil spirit of this legion of demons into a herd of pigs that eventually flew off the cliff. And in Mark 5, Jesus figuratively gives a brand new meaning to the expression, when pigs fly. Just kind of, woo, right? And since Jesus single-handedly dismantled the entire swine farming industry in the Gerasenes, and since they saw this man that was previously demon-possessed have a complete 180-degree turn, he was now in his right mind. On the east side, quite honestly, they were afraid of Jesus, and so they begged him. They pleaded with him, please, leave us. And in all, this was a pretty short mission trip for not only Jesus, but the disciples. But it had major implications that progressively showed the disciples Jesus' power, and again, his authority, like we mentioned, over both the natural and the spiritual. But now here in verse 21 of our chapter, we're back on the west side of the sea, and the boat barely docks back on the shore, and a huge crowd gathers again, because they saw and they heard Jesus' teaching just a few days ago. Look at verse 22, as a man comes to Jesus with a physical need. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So among this crowd there on the shore stood a pretty important man. We're told he's a ruler of the synagogue. A man like this would have been a layman, and he would have served the actual building, the synagogue itself, and he would have assisted the rabbis and the teachers of the synagogue in their ministry. This man who stood there to address Jesus, he wasn't a rabbi himself, but he would have been a well-respected and upright man who was well-known in the community for his servant-heartedness and his integrity. In a lot of ways, this man was a lot like what we would consider a deacon in our church today. And so for the sake of the historical record that Peter gives as an eyewitness to Mark, as Mark wrote it down, this man Jairus is important enough to be identified by name. And it's quite obvious that this man Jairus is a man who is dignified and respected in every single way. So the shock of this passage is that as soon as Rabbi Jesus steps foot back in Capernaum on the shores there, this highly dignified man completely undignifies himself in verse 22. This dignified man of faith is actually revealed as a desperate man of faith. And he realizes and recognizes Jesus in that returning boat. He realizes that if he just would humble himself and throw his entire body at Jesus' feet, he could get his attention and earnestly plead for Jesus' help. And why is he so desperate? Well, the text tells us because his daughter is dying. We're told no more in this passage. We don't know if the daughter's condition was a sudden kind of surprise unexpectedly to the parents. Maybe this little girl was a child who was sick since birth. We just don't know. All we know is that she has very little time to live. There's a high level of urgency here. Jairus and his wife probably tried everything that they could. They likely called on their neighbors to intercede and pray. Perhaps they called on some doctors to come and help, but to no avail. It's probably likely that with Jairus' connections in the temple, we can assume that every single rabbi in the area did what they could to perhaps pray and minister to this family, lay hands on Jairus' little girl. But deep down inside, Jairus knew that Rabbi Jesus was unlike any other rabbi that he knew. Jairus had seen and heard how Jesus had authority and how he spoke with authority in a way that was unlike anyone he had ever seen. And so Jairus kind of climbs his way through the crowd. Perhaps even people familiar with Jairus' situation and his daughter's needs were kind of backing everybody up out of the way. Let Jairus get to Jesus. Let him get to him. And Jairus comes boldly, face to face, with a desperate faith to plead with Jesus to do something, really just anything, for his daughter. Jairus' actions and his desperate faith lead us to the first main point of our sermon this morning. Number one, Jesus welcomes our desperate petitions. Jairus came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could do for him what no one else could. And Jesus, in his kindness, welcomed that desperate petition of him. Notice here that Jairus does not negotiate with Jesus. He doesn't come with any dignity at all. He comes with no pride, no presumption. Jairus' expression of faith is an example that we should all emulate. His request was straight and to the point, delivered with dependency, delivered with urgency. And in humility, he just collapses before Jesus with an urgent plea for an urgent need. And in my mind, when I consider a plea like this, to me, this looks like a lot of what we're encouraged to do as Christians even today before the feet of Jesus, just to come to him simply in prayer. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been humbled, so humbled in a circumstance of life that has brought you to the end of yourself, that you realize that your only recourse in any given situation or circumstance is only coming to Jesus like this in dependent prayer, oh man. That's a very sweet and sensitive place to be in your walk with the Lord. I remember places like that in my own life. You know, this month is going to mark the 23rd year that I've been walking with Jesus. Now, for many of you, you're like, oh, you're just getting started. But man, as I was reminded even more recently in the life of my own family, we are called to always be dependent upon God in prayer. I can recall a handful of significant times personally in my life, or even me and my wife Grace together, where we laid ourselves so low. And we cried tears and prayers of desperation, similar to what Debbie talked about, on behalf of our kids, on behalf of family, on behalf of circumstances. You know, just laying yourself so low that your face is at the carpet and just heavy tears are just wetting it. If you've ever experienced a desperate need like that, you know exactly what Jairus was experiencing. And this passage reminds us that Jesus welcomes. He actually welcomes those kinds of desperate petitions. That's why I love verses like Jeremiah 33:3, which says, "Call to me," God invites and welcomes, "and I will answer you," God says, "and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Or when I think about desperate prayer, I think about 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat prays, "Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you." Just last year, I finished a graduate-level certificate in biblical counseling from a ministry called CCEF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And in one of those classes, which is called Applied Theology of the Person, one of my professors, Ed Welch, proved himself to be just an incredibly thought-provoking professor. He's an excellent author. If you'd like me to send you a really good article this week on how suffering conforms us to the image of Christ, I'll send you something from Professor Welch. You should email me this week. My email's on the back of the bulletin. Anyways, this class on biblical understanding of human identity, Dr. Welch would often mention something that has stuck with me. He would frequently say something to this effect. He would say, "The prayer, the simple two-word prayer, 'Jesus, help,' is one of the most profoundly human things that we could ever say to him." He writes this, he says, "We might wish that faith grew, especially during times of prosperity, but instead, the voice of faith simply says, 'Jesus, help.' And those words come most naturally when we are weak and unable to manage on our own. In order to reach the pinnacle of our own humanity, independence, we should frequently be the kind of Christians that, like Jairus, simply just say, 'Jesus, help.' and then follow up that prayer with asking others close to us to intercede on our behalf and care for tangible needs and practical help. That's what the church does together. But we should also note that Jairus doesn't just come here with a plea. Here's the main point of his appeal. Jairus comes to Jesus with faith. He comes to Jesus as a desperate man filled with a desperate faith. And in so doing, he shows us that desperate prayer is not a failure of faith, but instead, desperate faith-filled prayer is our faith's most true expression. Jesus always welcomes desperate petitions. Remember those two questions that I posed earlier? Number one, when we're desperate, what does faith in Jesus look like? Well, here it looks like a lot like Jairus's appeal. And for us, desperate faith is in prayer is always appropriate, even when the outcomes, quite honestly, are uncertain. And then secondly, when our faith is desperate, how does Jesus respond? Well, look there again at verse 24. What does the text say in verse 24? It simply says that Jesus went with him. Don't pass that over. Jesus could have healed Jairus' daughter on demand, which we'll see happen in a few chapters later in Mark chapter 7. But notice here how Jesus responds to Jairus' plea, his petition, his request. It's a super small thing to notice, but it has a big impact as we consider these things for ourselves. Jesus walks with Jairus in the midst of his suffering, as Jesus always does with us. Now, immediately after this petition there is seemingly an interruption that occurs. Pick up the text again with me in verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather she grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Hopefully you see kind of what's happening here in the contrast between Jairus and this woman with this issue of blood. One theologian commented on this passage, noting both some similarities between these two, but also some differences as well. The similarities between Jairus and the woman: they both knew that Jesus could help them. They both knew that they were unworthy. They both fell down at Jesus' feet. They both believed that Jesus could heal, and they are both victims of desperate circumstances who have no hope apart from Jesus. Other than those few similarities, Jairus and the woman, their stories diverge sharply, right? Consider this juxtaposition between Jairus and the woman. Jairus had a name. He had a position. As a ruler of the synagogue, he had enough clout to even summon Jesus to his house. The woman with the issue of blood, on the other hand, she has none of these. Her name's not given. Her name's not even remembered. And she has no position in society. Her only identification within her Jewish community would be the uncleanliness of her shame, the result of a 12 years long menstrual hemorrhage that would have barred her from any communal worship. So rather than approaching Jesus face to face, she approaches Jesus from behind, whereas Jairus went to Jesus face to face. In other words, Jairus, as a person of status and privilege, could approach Jesus like that. But ironically, Jairus doesn't hold an advantage regarding the one thing that matters. It's actually the woman here in this passage who's exemplified as the one who has true faith. And in this respect, the roles between this man and this woman are entirely reversed. Despite her embarrassing circumstances, she pushes through both the crowds and the disciples to reach Jesus. But her gender, her namelessness, her uncleanliness, her shame, none of those things stop her from reaching Jesus. When we are desperate, what does faith in Jesus look like? It looks like Jairus, but it also looks a lot like this woman's persistent faith despite the obstacles. She lived a life whose faith was hanging on by a thread, but she had enough faith to think, and enough faith not in herself, but enough faith in Jesus to think to herself, even though I'm hanging by a thread here, if I could just touch a thread, of Jesus' garment. I know I can be healed. This woman's theology might have been weak, but her faith was actually really, really strong. And this is a great reminder for us that even in a little thread of faith, a little tiny little thread of faith in Jesus is enough. And if you're here today and you just feel like you're the kind of person who you feel like you're just hanging on by a thread in your relationship to Jesus, your faith in Christ, you have to be reminded today that even on the other end of that slight little thread, Jesus is still holding on to you if you are willing to reach out and hold on to him. This woman had a really small faith that approached Jesus without him ever even noticing her. Jairus had a big faith, a bold faith, a well-known faith that everyone recognized. But here, this is the main thing I want you to see in this passage. Both of them had faith. And it was their faith, regardless if it was big and public or small, weak, or even intimate. Jesus responded both. He responded to both of them. This woman wanted a cure for her illness, but Jesus desired something more. Jesus wanted a personal encounter with her. And yes, while her faith was displayed in her actions, it was rooted in substance. It was rooted in not faith in faith, but it was rooted in the object of faith, the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about the superstition of touching a garment. It's about touching his garment. And she promised and knew that she would be made whole. Again, those are the thoughts of a person that has desperate faith. And when our faith is desperate, how does Jesus respond? Look again at verse 29. In touching just the fringe of Jesus' robe, the text says that immediately. That's that word that Mark uses 41 times throughout this book. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of this disease. And in the midst of moving through the commotion of this giant crowd on the way to Jairus' house, this woman's suffering and even his own healing, Jesus didn't even realize that. He kind of feels like the power goes out from him. He stops him dead in his tracks. Look at verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Here the disciples are acting kind of like security for Jesus, right? Kind of like crowd control to a certain extent. And in this moment, they were probably prioritizing Jairus and clearing everybody out of the way to get to Jairus' house. You know, the cynical side of me thinks that maybe they were even caught up in serving his status as a person of well-known means. Or at least, on the positive side, maybe they felt the urgency and the immediacy of this impending death of this little girl. And so they're trying to press through, but Jesus, he's on his own timetable. He is undeterred. He's happy to be interrupted, even with an unspoken petition from this woman. And why? Why does Jesus welcome this kind of interruption? Because when desperate faith, even in the midst of suffering, comes Jesus' way, he chooses to respond. And so from these verses, we gather up the truth of our second main point this morning. Number two, Jesus responds in our deepest pain. He welcomes our petitions, but then look, as you see in this text, he responds in our deepest pains. Here's Jesus' response, verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." First, this woman received Jesus' power to heal her body from simply the touch of his garment. But then what's more, this woman personally received Jesus' peace as he intimately calls her daughter, something that Jesus doesn't do hardly any place in the Gospels. And he assures her that her faith is the only thing that ultimately saved her soul. In a moment, this woman was healed both physically and also saved spiritually. Not by a touch, not by a mystical nature of Jesus' garment. Jesus responded to her faith so that she would know that it was not by superstition that she was healed, but rather it was only by her faith. The very thing that we sang about earlier today. In this sense, this woman was doubly blessed, wasn't she? First, she experienced the healing of her physical body from this issue of blood, but then she was also blessed by her spiritual healing of being forgiven from her sin and her soul, the immaterial aspects of who she was, being entirely saved. And if you look really closely in this text, you'll notice also how this woman expresses this faith, right? First, she trusted in Jesus to make her well. And then, secondly, she turned to Jesus when he inquired of her. And then, as he inquires of her, she tells him the whole truth about her life and even about that moment and how she felt, what she thought, and the faith that she had. In many ways, that's exactly how you here can be in a relationship with Jesus. Turn away from the sin of your old way of life by repenting to Jesus. Trust in Jesus by believing that he is the only one who can actually do the healing work of saving you. And then tell him. Tell him that you will follow him faithfully all the days of your life. The appeal of this passage is that Jesus will always respond to those who approach him in order to turn to him and trust in him and tell him who we really are in our sinfulness compared to who he is in his holiness. If you believe that by faith, he will save you from your sin. The reality of this woman's experience of Jesus healing her in both body and in soul reminded me of the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're familiar with this, the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, written hundreds of years ago, it says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? That's the question. And the answer reads like this: what is the only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him, because I belong to Christ by his Holy Spirit. He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a great confession. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ by faith, like this woman, that statement is a statement of personal testimony for you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, why not personally believe in Christ today? So that the question of this catechism could actually be answered by the faith of your very life. That's the invitation today for those of you that don't know him. But it's also an invitation for those who do. Now back to this passage here. A tragedy occurs actually as a result of this interruption from the woman. We've seen this a few times throughout the book of Mark, where Mark kind of sandwiches a story in here. We're going to see this over and over as we study the book of Mark, and this is one of the most prominent ones. Action starts, something happens, and then it's resolved. It's a sandwich, right? A tragedy recurs here as this interruption comes from the woman. And in between verses 34 and 35, it's really quite profound. One daughter is made alive, and another daughter lies dead. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Just imagine the news that Jairus would have received in that moment. In the midst of this horrible news, he certainly would have experienced grief, right? He certainly would have experienced pain, of course. And after the initial shock of the moment, what do you think you would have done if you were there in that moment, if you were standing in Jairus' sandals? Would he have been tempted to lash out at the woman? Woman, if you wouldn't have been so rude and selfish in the way that you interrupted Jesus, he could have made it to my house in time to heal and save my daughter. You've got to admit that if you were in that position, that the bitterness of the situation probably would have had you even questioning Jesus himself, right? Maybe Jairus would have said, "Jesus, why did you allow this woman to get in the way of what you promised to do? She's been sick for the last 12 years. You mean to tell me that she couldn't just wait for another 30 minutes? Perhaps you've had moments in your life where you felt like that. Like when you see Jesus doing something in someone else's life, you find that you're more easily tempted to falsely believe that Jesus is inattentive to your own needs. In moments of temptation towards bitterness or envy like this, we have to come back to that second main point. Jesus responds in our deepest pains. He obviously did that for the woman, but now watch how Jesus responds to the unimaginable pain of Jairus losing his child. Verse 36 says, "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" Now, don't you think that would have caught Jairus off guard a bit? Here, Jesus responds to Jairus' deepest pain, not in a trite or sort of dismissive kind of way, but he's actually communicating this, "Do not fear, only believe," in a loving and confident way to show Jairus that in this moment, Jesus is in total control. He's telling Jairus, in this moment, what you have to do is to shift your focus off of the pain that you're experiencing of your daughter's death, and instead turn your focus on entirely believing in me. What Jesus means when he says, "Do not fear, only believe," is that he, and also we, should have the kind of faith like the woman in this account. Even if it's small, even if it's slight, even if it's hanging on by a thread, in real time, a living example is standing right before Jairus. And Jesus encourages Jairus to look at this unclean, outcasted woman and to look at her faith as a model for the kind of faith that keeps on believing and keeps on trusting in Jesus despite everything to the contrary. Do not fear, only believe. This is the challenge before Jairus. And to be honest, it's the challenge before every single person who meets Jesus. Every single one of us that claims the name of Christ. The question is this: will you believe in only what your circumstances allow? Or will you believe in the God who makes all things possible? There is only one thing that is necessary, Jesus says. Just believe. And that's the major point of application for us. Possessing a faith like this, it knows no limits. No matter the circumstances, we must keep on persisting in our belief of Jesus, regardless of the pain, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the hurt or the difficulties. We should never give in to despair. And again, point two, not only for the woman, but for Jairus and even us here this morning as well. Jesus responds in the deepest of pain, and he responds to them, as he does for us, in three main ways: by healing, through his word, and with his presence. He cares for these two and for us in the same way every single time: by his healing, through his word, and with his presence. For the woman, this interruption led to her healing. But for Jairus, the interruption leads to heartbreak. But for both of them, Jesus does not withdraw from them. He meets them in their pain like he meets us in ours. And sometimes Jesus heals. Sometimes Jesus speaks. Sometimes Jesus tells us to wait. Sometimes Jesus simply stays near to provide his presence. But hear it again today: Jesus never abandons us. Even in the interruptions of deep pain and suffering in our lives, he stays, he speaks, and he always acts according to his own timing. And this is especially true as we move to these last verses of this chapter. Read verses 37 to 43 with me. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha, kumi,' which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus welcomes our desperate petitions. He responds in our deepest pains. And point three, Jesus provides our resurrection promise. Here in these last verses, another contrast in this passage emerges. But this time, the contrast is between the two ladies of this passage, the woman and the daughter. Both stories emphasize the compassion of Jesus for those who had a lowly place in Jewish society. Both are females. One is a child, the other is an outcast of impurity. Both are women who are healed by the touch of Jesus. Both are addressed compassionately by Jesus through terms of affection. Both the length of the woman's illness and the girl's age are told to us to be 12 years old. And in both stories, Jesus is met by the rebukes of others. And both stories bring Jesus into contact with uncleanliness, be it the issue of blood or the corpse of a child. But here's the point that we can't miss. Both of the incidents of healing prove that when human means have failed, through faith in Jesus, God will succeed. Through faith in Jesus, God will always succeed. Pop quiz for you. How many times did Jesus resurrect people in the Gospels? Well, we're looking at one right here, right? And of course, everyone always remembers Lazarus in John 11. But there's another third resurrection that we see, Jesus bringing back to life the son of the widow of Nain, which is actually only accounted in Luke 7. And in each of these resurrections, do you see what Jesus is causing us to perceive? Do you perceive what Jesus is doing for all of us who in these moments look on as we look back? I mean, even in the moment of those healings, those three healings themselves, do you see and perceive what Jesus is doing? Do you see and perceive what Jesus is teaching, even for us today as we read and recount these miracles? He's doing two main things. He's foreshadowing his own resurrection and his authority and power over death, but he's also providing for each one of us a foretaste of the resurrection of all believers. Again, point three, here Jesus is providing our own resurrection promise. Only Jesus can promise something like this, and only Jesus will be able to make good on the promise that's as significant as this. Similar to this little girl's resurrection, one day those who have believed in Jesus by faith, like Jairus, like this woman with blood, like this little girl and her family, like you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we will all be met again by Christ in the same way that he met these here in Mark 5, by his healing, through his word, and with his presence. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And by implication then, do you believe that one day, through your faith in Jesus, he will resurrect you someday too? Whether you do believe that or you don't believe that, let me remind you of what Christ promised to us. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Or what about 1 Corinthians 15? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You want another one? How about 1 Thessalonians 4? These resurrection promises are all over the New Testament. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. One day, as this text reminds us, Jesus is going to meet us in the pain of our death like he met these in their pains in Mark 5. And he will proclaim over our bones his power to heal entirely and completely. And Jesus will assure us by his word, like this text just said, a cry of command. And we will respond to his word. And we will be raised to be with him in his presence every step of the way, even for all of eternity. Jesus responds to desperate faith by meeting us in our deepest distress to provide us hope beyond the grave. He did it then, he does it now, and one day he will soon do it again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you, Lord, have met us in the desperation of our sin with compassion and power and peace through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to continually come to you in humble faith, to trust you in the midst of our deepest pains of life, to keep on believing in your promises even when we cannot yet see the outcome. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would strengthen our faith to rest in your presence, knowing that in life and even in death, we belong to you, our resurrection and our hope. And Lord, we pray that you would send us out this week, confident that you will be faithful to hold us fast until the day that we're raised with you again in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.